Glad you all are here. I've heard there's a lot of people sick. That's what happens when you get family, whether they're in-town family or out-of-town family. A lot of sickness goes around. You give gifts to each other, and apparently we give germs. But I'm glad you guys are all here and safe and well. Also glad you made it through the nasty weather that we have out here. I'm a firm believer that anytime there's precipitation and it's below 55 degrees, it's not necessary. And so that's just where I'm at. Today is that day. I'm not going to sugarcoat it. It's nasty outside, but we're going to make the most of the time we have while we're in here and make this place a place of enjoyment. If you have your Bible, you can open to Psalm chapter 1. That's where we're going to get to eventually. You'll see what I mean by that in a moment. But you can, if you want to find your place, put a bookmark there, put your thumb there. Psalm chapter 1 is where we're going to be this morning. I'll have the privilege of wishing you be the last person to wish you a Merry Christmas and maybe the first person to wish you a Happy New Year. If you are visiting us because you're with your family who are in town, we want to thank you for coming this morning. If you are a college student on home from break and spending time with your family, we're also glad that you are with us this morning as well. So it's a holiday season. We still have New Year's Day to celebrate together if you're into that. There's also another day coming. It's typically celebrated on the second Friday of January every year. It's a relatively newer holiday. You may or may not have heard of it. But January 10th, 2025, we've got a holiday to celebrate. It's officially known as Quitter's Day. So if you know anything about Quitter's Day, maybe you ascribe to the idea of getting some New Year's resolutions under your belt. Typically, because we are really bad at creating new habits as people, the second Friday of January is typically when people leave those new resolutions that they formed. And so Quitter's Day, January 10th, 2025, the second Friday of the new year, historically, that's when you will lose your momentum and your fervor for those resolutions. That gym membership you paid for, all of a sudden, not as exciting to get up and go. And those hidden fees that you thought you were avoiding when you joined in the new year are going to kick in come January 31st, and you'll never know. And the gym will laugh all the way to the bank as they take your money. Those sugary sodas that you thought, well, I can kick those, that'll last 10 days, and then it'll be a dour day like it is outside today, and you'll think, you know, I really could use an ice-cold Pepsi or Coke, and so you'll jump right back into sugar. And then maybe if you're trying to be biblical or holy, you know, you'll think, well, I'm going to start a new Bible reading plan, and well, January 10th will hit, and you'll be like, how many times can I really read about Noah's Ark again? I've grown up in church, I've done the phanographs, I don't need to do a Noah's Ark again, and I know what's on the horizon of this Bible reading plan. Numbers and Leviticus and all the rest, and so you tap out on January the 10th. I say all that because there was once a 19-year-old man, probably a young boy if you want to call him that, who penned a bunch of resolutions. He penned 70, in fact. 70 resolutions. He started before January 1st, and he continued writing those resolutions all the way into August of that same year. He was living in a new city, beginning a new job, and dealing with difficult divisions among people. And as he looked at these immense challenges in front of him, he began to write down these resolutions. And what he told himself is, I will rehearse these, I will revisit these and reread these daily. So it's not something that you just commit to on December 31st and then you try it out. It's, I'm going to write these down, I'm going to commit to them and revisit and revisit and refresh and commit to them each day. Long before this 19-year-old man became a famous preacher of the Great Awakening, long before he was a missionary, or long before he became the president of Princeton University, which was once a biblical seminary, Jonathan Edwards was a 19-year-old boy in a new city writing down these resolutions. Now, these are not your typical resolutions. This is not what you're going to find in your self-help aisle. It's not chicken soup for the soul. It's nothing like that. Jonathan Edwards wrote these down, and here's what he said. He said, being sensible that I am unable to do anything without God's help, I do humbly entreat him by his grace to enable me to keep these resolutions so far as they are agreeable to his will for Christ's sake. I was first exposed to these resolutions of Jonathan Edwards by my first boss. And if you want to go read them, you can easily just Google Jonathan Edwards' resolutions. You'll see the 70. Some people have categorized them and different things. You can read them later today. But my first boss, I don't know if you have a first boss story. My first boss was at the first church I worked at. He was a student pastor by day, and he was about a 47-year-old man at the time. He was a DC narcotics officer by night, undercover narcotics officer. I don't know how he managed to pull off both lives, but when we talk about people who are literally like Batman, he was like Batman, okay? The church that I worked at in the D.C. area was very well known, and when he would take the pulpit on a Sunday morning and they would broadcast it. We had to be very careful about broadcasting because if he had an ongoing investigation, then some people in D.C. who had bought drugs from him previously and were about to be caught might recognize this guy and say, oh no, that's him. He's a pastor and now his cover's blown. But I tell you this because I remember him very vividly. He was a very godly man, and his name is Dale, and I remember the first time I met Dale, I was interviewing for the job. I sat across a table from three other people who were already at the church, and they were in the hiring process, and everything was going great. It was swimming. I was loving it. They were understanding me. I was understanding them. We were connecting. Then Dale walked in, and now Dale was typically late because he had another job, which is very important. He walks in, and we're sitting at a round table, and instead of sitting across the table from me, he sits down next to me. That's number one, intimidating. Number two, we're in a church building, and there's fluorescent lights on, but I felt like in that moment, they all cut off, and he found a lamp somewhere that was hot like an interrogation lamp, and he held it over my head and started grilling me on how mature I was as a believer. And as a 22-year-old at the time, I was intimidated. Being interrogated, didn't know he was a narcotics officer, but I sure found out surely, quickly, that he's really talented at his job. I walked out of that job interview thinking, not a chance. No way I get this job. He hates me, and I'm clearly way too immature to ever work for this guy. Well, by God's grace, it all ended up working out well. Dale and I became great friends. I actually enjoyed working with him a lot. But he's the first person who ever exposed me to these resolutions. And I love these resolutions that Jonathan Edwards wrote down because they all start with the same word. It starts with resolved. Again, you can go look these up if you want, but resolve, that's the word that Jonathan Edwards started every resolution with. Resolved is just a firm determination to do something. So I'm going to just lay my cards out on the table really quickly and just tell you. A couple people have joked with me already. You see, the notes are blank in front of you. That's by design. I typically don't like to give you an outline. Number one, I think it keeps you awake, keeps you engaged. But number two, I'm going to tell you right off the bat, here's what I'm aiming to do with us this morning, and with the help of God's word, hopefully this will be it. That we would have a resolution as a church in 2025. That we would be resolved to do something. And here it is. That we would be resolved to grow in spiritual maturity. We would be resolved to grow in spiritual maturity. See, we just celebrated Christmas, okay? And so there is a phenomenon that maybe you got exposed to. Maybe you have little ones in your family or extended family, and you got to see little ones open presents. We've all been there before where they're around the Christmas tree. Mom and dad have wrapped a beautiful gift. It probably has batteries required but not included. And there's something really awesome inside this box. And the kid tears through the wrapping paper, opens the box, pulls out the toy, loves it, looks great at it. It's got all the bells and whistles. It's flashing lights. It's going to keep their attention, right? No. Drop that, because you know what is there? A cardboard box. And nothing says fun to a young kid like a cardboard box. We've all seen that. Now, it's cute when it's a 2-, 3-, 4-year-old. 7-year-old, 8-year-old, we might have some developmental issues. 18-year-old kids at home from college, we start to think, if you're interested in the box and not what's in the box, and you're just playing with a cardboard box as an 18-year-old, I start to question whether I did my job as a parent with you, or I start to think, what did you learn in your first semester away at college? If your adult spouse does the same thing with a cardboard box, you're starting to look through your phone and see, when can I call the next place to get some professional help? When does their office open? Because that's not normal behavior for an adult. There's some maturity that has to happen, right? See, the Bible always wants us to grow in our relationship with Jesus. Paul is concerned about this. The New Testament's all about this. And we've been reading 2 Corinthians a lot on Sunday mornings in here. The church in Corinth, Paul is very, very concerned with their spiritual maturity and their growth, their ability to become more like Jesus. And he identifies a couple of issues. Number one, there's some rampant sin going on in that church, so that's obviously a problem they got to clean up. But there's two other ones that I want to address with us this morning that I think will speak to how do we achieve this resolution to grow in spiritual maturity in 2025, to not be the same as we were when it comes to our relationship with Christ as we are now. If you look at those things, number one, the church in Corinth was pretty focused on their gifts, but for all the wrong reasons. They were focused on their ability to speak in tongues, to prophesy, to do all these amazing things. But really, the point of their gifts was not to glorify and edify the body of believers, not to point non-believers in their midst to Christ. They were so consumed with their gifts pointing back to them. That's a spiritual immaturity. God's given you gifts, but if you are using them to glorify or to feel better about yourself, that's spiritual immaturity. Those gifts are to be used for the good of the believers around you and to glorify God. The second thing that they were messed up in and immature in was that when it came to life choices, the Corinthians applied this principle that whatever they decided to do was lawful or that there was nothing wrong with it. 1 Corinthians 6 and 1 Corinthians 10 tell you this, that they often thought that whatever they deemed acceptable in their minds was okay because Christ has set them free, and that's good. There's freedom in Christ, which is true, but they were misusing that freedom. So here's what I want to do. Before we even jump into Psalm 1, I told you we'll get there eventually, but I want to put four questions in front of us this morning that I hope that if we can endeavor to ask these repeatedly, will help us to achieve the goal of Christian maturity in 2025. So look at 1 Corinthians 6:12 first. In order to grow in spiritual maturity, we should look at this. Paul says, "All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything." Again, Paul applies the principle here. Everything in your life is okay under Christ because he has set you free from the law. However, not all things are helpful. It's a very important distinction. So here's what you need to ask. When it comes to different decisions you're going to make in the new year, where you're going to hang out with people in your free time, how you're going to spend your money, all these different things, the goals that you're going to set up for the new year. First question we ask, will this advance my Christian life? Will this enhance my trust of who God is? Will it enhance my ability to understand the Bible, to apply the Bible, to be a doer of God's word, not just a hearer of God's word? Will this advance my Christian life? And the second thing you can see in this passage is, I don't want to be dominated or controlled by anything, is what Paul says. So the question we ask is, whatever this action is going to be, will it or does it have the possibility to enslave me? So do the people that I hang out with, will the actions that they do, does that have the ability to enslave me? You know yourself. You know what you're prone to. You know the parts of your heart that are prone to seek out the things of this world. So don't put yourself into positions where those things could possibly enslave you. So those are the first two questions. We want to see everything we do should enhance our Christian lives and make sure, will this enslave me? Now those are very individual questions. Okay? By design. First two questions are for you as an individual. Second two, let's look at 1 Corinthians 10, 23 and 24. Paul again repeats something he said earlier. All things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. Here's where Christian maturity starts to meet where you're at in your daily life. A mature Christian moves from just the internal focus of, am I growing and advancing my Christian life, but will this action, whatever you're setting out to do in the new year, is it going to make you a mature believer? And the question you're asking there is the fourth one, will this help my fellow brothers and sisters in Christ? Whatever I'm doing, is it going to help others around me see and know Christ more clearly? Will it help them? When you come to church, the way that you decide to act, will it help those around you in a congregation see and treasure and value Christ more? Is it going to help them grow in their relationship? Do you see how these four questions move from the first two being an individual questions to the second two being more about how you operate in a body, corporately, in a congregation? This is what Paul is chasing after with the Corinthians, and my hope is that we will chase after that same thing in the new year, that will grow in spiritual maturity. So, like I said, we're finally going to get there, but here's our text this morning, Psalm chapter 1. Before we read it, it's an immensely practical psalm. It's actually very simple, Because if you like lists and if you like division, to be able to see the difference between two things, this psalm gives it to you. There are two different ways of living, this psalm says. There's the way of the righteous and there's the way of the wicked. It lays it out very clearly. It tells you exactly where they go and what happens to them and their destiny. The theme of Psalm 1 is one word, distinctiveness. It's distinct. There's a distinct way to live and a distinct way not to live according to God's word. So this is a psalm that a lot of people might look at in 2025 and go, all right, I'm going to just go for it. I'm going to just apply Psalm 1 and I can grow in my walk with Christ. The question you'll ask yourself as you're reading through Psalm 1 and the question we must answer is, of these two paths, which one do I regularly embrace? Which one do I embrace? Of the two paths, which one do I embrace? Or maybe I'll ask it a different way. What makes your life distinct? What makes you distinct in the way that you behave and you act? Those are the questions we're going to ask ourselves and we have to answer as we read. So let's read this psalm in its entirety, and then we're going to go through into couplets after that. But we're going to read Psalm 1 in its entirety. This is only 6 verses. You don't have to stand. We'll read it together, though. It says, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish." Now, I wanted to read that in its entirety because before we jump into each verse, I want you to understand some of the context around Psalm 1 and actually attach Psalm 2 to it as well. We don't have time to read through Psalm 2. You can do that later when you get home today. But Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 were written to be together. They're paired, and they were written after the rest of the book of Psalms was already written and compiled. Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 act as an introduction to the entire Psalter. So a lot of people love going to read Psalms. Noah just quoted one before he walked off the stage, Psalm 23. A lot of people spend a lot of time devotionally reading Psalms, but you have to understand what the point of this entire book of compilation of musical things that were written thousands of years ago, what they are all pointing to. And Psalm 1 and 2 help you understand what you're stepping into when you read a psalm. And here it is. I'll simplify it for you really quickly. Namely, those who will worship God embrace his word, his instruction. So when you read a psalm, the goal of all psalms is to bring you to this point where you read it and you worship God, but in order to worship God, you embrace his word and his instruction. That's the goal. Now, here's the other key part you need to understand with Psalm 1. It's that it's closely connected to Psalm 2. If you look at verse 1, before you go even past the very end of the sentence, just look at the first phrase, "Blessed is the man." Your Bible may have a superscription above that word man, but it's singular. Everywhere else in the psalm, when it talks about the wicked, the scoffers, and everything else, it's plural. This is important. There's a distinction between a singular person, a representative, and the group, the whole, the wicked. There is a singular representative of righteousness, and there is a group that fall the way of the wicked. This is important because it also talks about how this righteous one meditates on God's law day and night and then seems to find success and blessing. This is a common theme throughout the Old Testament. Think about Joshua 1, right? What was Joshua told to do? Don't let the book of the law depart from your mouth, and you'll be prosperous in everything that you do. This is what David told Solomon right before he passed away, his son, as he's handing the kingdom over to his son in 1 Kings 2, 1 through 3. It says, he commanded his son Solomon, saying, "I'm about to go the way of all the earth. I'm about to die, Solomon. Be strong, show yourself a man, keep the charge of the Lord your God, walking in his ways, keeping his statutes, his commandments, his rules, his testimonies, as is written in the law of Moses." You have this idea of follow the way of the Lord, follow the word of the Lord, and then that you may prosper in all that you do and wherever you turn. Why do I point this out to you, that that's a singular person? I don't know if the psalmist, I can't read his mind. I can't read what the psalmist who wrote chapter 1 of Psalms, the way that we have it now, had in mind. Maybe he was looking forward to Christ. But I'm going to tell you right now, and I will argue with you, that as a New Testament believer who has the full counsel of God in front of you, the whole Bible as it stands, the perfect, complete Word of God, that this psalm is meant to point you to Christ being that righteous man for you. That's who he is. You are not the righteous man. You're not capable of being this righteous man. Jesus is the righteous man who walked the way of righteousness apart from the wicked. I'll go deeper on this for you. If you look at verse 5, it says that there's a congregation of the righteous. That's the first time that we see that there is a whole of righteousness. The singular man brings other people into a congregation of righteousness. This psalm describes Christ, our Savior. And this is so important that you put on the lens of seeing Christ in this psalm before you read it. Because here's why that's important. If you don't put that lens on before you read Psalm chapter 1, there's three mistakes you're going to make with this psalm. The first one you're going to make is you're going to read it. You're going to come to verse 1, and it's very clear. Verse 1 and 2 give you some very clear distinctions on verbs, right? On what you should and should not do. So, I don't walk in the way of counsel. Check. I don't stand, counsel of the wicked, sorry. I don't stand in the way of sinners. Check. That's 2. Number 3, I don't sit in the seat of scoffers. It gives you a checklist. I can do that. I told you this is immensely practical and easy, right? And some people, the first mistake you're going to read when you read Psalm 1, if you don't see through the lens of Christ being that righteous man, you're going to say, well, I can do that. I already do that. I'm not like the wicked. I'm not like those people over there. They're terrible. It's what we call self-righteousness, which is a plague in our hearts. It's a plague in the Christian heart. We start to think that we are self-righteous and we are already the completed article. Second mistake you can make if you read this, maybe you're not self-righteous. Maybe you read this and you think, okay, well, I'm not doing those things really well yet. However, I will work very hard. I've got a great determination of will. I'll put up some barriers and some guardrails in my life, and I will ensure that I walk according to Psalm chapter 1 all of my days. This guy said 2025, this is the goal, to be spiritually mature. And Psalm 1 talks about somebody who's like that. So I'm just going to apply Psalm 1, and I can do it. Here's the problem. You're relying on your own ability and your own strength to complete something that you are not capable of doing alone. So that's the second mistake. Here's the third one. The third one would be somebody who reads it and looks at this list and goes, okay, I definitely don't want to be part of the wicked. However, this righteous living thing seems hard. Like, to go against the grain, to go against the ways of the world, to delight in the law of the Lord and meditate on it day and night, I just don't think I can do that. And so you land with some despair and feeling like, I don't really desire to do this. I don't see that desire in myself. And so I just don't see how I can do it. You see, if you approach Psalm 1 with any of those three kind of lenses, you've missed that Christ being the righteous one, you've missed the point of understanding this righteous man brings us into the congregation of righteousness and with the congregation of all the other righteous people, and he has blazed the trail and brings you onto that path. This is the grace and the good news of the gospel that we love as believers, is that in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. The good news is that Christ went before you and blazed the trail of the righteous living so that you who are walking in the way of the wicked can now be righteous. You can live righteously. Not because you're good at it, not because you have rehearsed it, not because you have set up a lot of great guardrails in your life, but because his grace gives you the effort to live the way that he lived. And that's the grace and the goodness of God. We have a Savior who gives us a godly determination to reject the way of the wicked. So with that, that's where we resolve to grow in Christian maturity. We want to be more like him and allow his grace to shape and transform us. That's the whole goal. The only way you're going to accomplish, if you take that challenge that I've given us as a church seriously in 2025, we resolve as a church to grow in Christian maturity. The only way that happens is if we all endeavor to know Christ more and allow His grace to fill us with the strength to live holy, righteous lives. It won't happen. It won't happen apart from Him. You could try. We could set up programs and everything else, but it's not going to happen apart from Him. We have a Savior who gives us a godly determination to reject the way of the wicked. So, what I want to do in our final moments together is I want to take a look at each couplet of Psalm 1, verses 1 and 2, 3, 4, and 5, 6. And I want, with that lens, we're going to put the proper lens on now that we've established that Jesus is the righteous one. He is the righteous man. There is the way of the wicked. We all once walked that, or maybe you're still walking that right now because you don't have a relationship with Christ. Either way, we now see that there is a distinction that He has made through the way that He lived and applies it to us. And that's the outworking of our salvation. That's how we grow in Christian maturity. So let's look back at Psalm 1, verses 1 and 2. I'll reread them for you. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. So, in this first couplet, like I told you, Psalm 1's about distinctions or being distinct. There are distinct actions that the righteous man does. Again, Christ lived all these out, so now they can be applied to you by his grace. So look at those three actions. Number one, before I even get into those, interestingly enough, blessed is just the word happy. I shared this with students a couple weeks ago when we were finishing up the year before everybody went on break. We follow a joyful Savior. This is not in my notes. This is just on the side for a second. You need to understand, Christ is not a dour, not a sour, not a depressed Savior. He's well acquainted with our griefs, yes. But He is a joyful Savior. The joy that was set before Him allowed Him to endure the cross and scorn its shame. He is a joyful Savior. You need to look and see Christ as a joyful Savior. Because He has joy, and He wants to give you His joy. If He is not full of it, I don't want it. But if He's full of joy, and He says, I'm going to give you my joy, and your joy may be full and complete, I want His joy. And that's what it talks about here. Blessed is this righteous man. Blessed. He is a joyful person. Why is that? Because he walked his life according to the way that God commanded him to. And when you live according to the commandments of God, you will find joy. Not easy, but you'll find joy. And he was blessed. So, the three actions he doesn't do, the psalm looks at the negatives, right? The first one, it says he doesn't walk in the counsel of the wicked. This is basically saying he doesn't make decisions. A righteous one who follows Christ, who is endeavored by Christ, he enables you not to follow the wicked ways or the advice of people who are outside the covenant of God. When it says wicked, it's talking about people who are tossed back and forth by their violent desires. And these are people that we honestly share air with every day. The wicked share the air that we breathe, and they fill up the air, and they give us their opinions and their thoughts, and they tell us what is right or what is acceptable or what is the right decision to do in any given situation, what is good according to their standards. This is the counsel of the wicked. Jesus says, you do not want to walk in that. You don't make decisions on that. I didn't walk in that. The Pharisees told me not to touch the leper. I did, and I healed him. The Pharisees told me not to work on the Sabbath, and they didn't realize the Sabbath is for me. They told me not to sit with the sinful tax collectors, and yet those are the people that I dined with so that they may hear the good news and be saved. He didn't follow the advice of the people of his time. He did what was according to God's perfect, holy will. So, in order to walk and not fall into the counsel of the wicked, we have to see that Christ needs to renew our minds. It's a battle for your mind. It's a mindset. That's the first one. And the second one, stand. It says here, I will not stand in the way of sinners. What that means is, to stand is to identify with someone. Plant your flag. Some people in our time would call that like identity politics, right? Like you take a certain political stance and you identify with that party. So that's the idea that this word stand has. I don't want to stand with or identify with those who habitually disobey God's commands. This is a battle over behavior, right? The way of the wicked are people who stand with those who habitually disobey God's commands. And you may say, well, hold on, if you're trying to do this whole Christ apply to Psalm 1, didn't he hang out with sinful people all the time? He did. And he did it to share the good news of grace with them. And by the way, he was full and perfectly holy and capable of sin. And therefore, he was able to sit and dine with them and share the good news with them. You can do the same, empowered by him. You don't have to fear being around sinful people. But make sure you don't miss the third one. The third one is, the second one is you don't want to identify them. The third one is you don't want to sit with them. It doesn't mean sit at the table with them. You don't want to sit down and share a meal with them. Share a meal with an unbeliever. Share a meal with somebody who needs to hear about the good news of Christ. But when it says sit here in Scripture, it means don't dwell with them. Don't make your home with them. Don't become so cozy with them that they become a roommate. Don't dwell or settle in with those who mock God with contempt. Those people are boastful. They believe they're in the right. They believe that they'll be justified, and they justify their sinful behavior. So as they sit, what they do is they take a place of authority, and they try to put God under their feet, and they look down upon God and his word and say, in their arrogance and in their boasting and in their big-headedness, think that they are the ones who are in charge. So if walking was a battle for the mindset, if standing was a battle for your behavior, this last one, to dwell with these people, to sit with them, is a battle of belonging. Where do you belong? Christ, the righteous one, belongs in the congregation of the righteous. He belongs with his heavenly Father. That's where his sense of belonging was. Now, you would think, after going through these negative spots, what's the remedy? Like, how does he do this? How does this righteous one do it? How did he overcome the wicked, the sinners, the scoffers? How did he do it? Verse 2 tells you, well, he walked according to the counsel of the righteous. No, it's actually what it says is, his delight is in the law of the Lord. And on his law, he meditates day and night. Here's what it says, is that he had a passion. He had a desire. He cherished. His delight was in God's word, in the words of his heavenly Father. That's what kept Christ from going the way of the wicked. I mean, yes, he was perfectly holy, but he also had an abounding love and delight in his Father's words. So here's the takeaway for that. In order to have a built, maturing relationship with God, a true spiritual maturity, you have to have a passion for his word. Because with passion comes action. What you're passionate about will drive your actions. And Christ was passionate about obeying God's word and his Father and knowing him fully. And that's what we should be passionate about. And if you are in Christ, what will happen? You should start to see that God starts to twist and change your desires. So the things that you once thought were awesome and encouraging or intriguing even, don't look as appealing as what God says. That God's word all of a sudden starts to become a little sweeter to you. That's a sign of Christian maturity. That's a sign of Christ working his righteousness into you, that you delight in his word, that you're passionate about it, that your heart is wrapped up in the words that God speaks. So those are the distinct actions that this righteous one did not do. And there are actions that you can take as Christ works and applies his grace in your life. All right, verses 3 and 4 are going to give us now the distinct results of these two different lives, the life of the wicked and the life of the righteous. Here's what it says. He, the righteous one, is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Two distinct results, one for the righteous, one for the wicked. The righteous one is like a tree. in Scripture, trees are used often as an image of beauty, an image of strength, an image of perseverance, and also a lot of times used as an image for a king, which is fitting for this righteous one. Because if you read Psalm 2, like I told you, if you want to go later on, it talks about the Lord's anointed. That's Jesus, and he is a king. So he's a tree. This tree is able to survive throughout the year because no matter the amount of rain that falls or does not fall, this tree is sustained by streams of water. There is a bountiful irrigation system, if you will, that flows and gives life to this tree. It never once. This reminds me a lot of what Jesus is offering to the woman at the well in John 4. You seek water, but I can give you living water. Same thing that God offers in Revelation 21 and 22. He says, listen, you can come and have living water that is given freely without any price. This is living water. This tree has this abundance in it, abundance of life. It's where you see a real clear picture of who Jesus is. He has abundant life in him, and he wants to give it to you. He doesn't want to withhold it from you. This tree bears fruit. It says it yields fruit in its season. If there's no other metaphor that Scripture loves using more about Christian maturity, it's bearing fruit. It's the idea of a tree that then allows fruit to grow underneath of it, right? And that fruit is to be used and given to others. The tree doesn't just hold on to the fruit and enjoy it for itself. I've never seen a tree turn on itself and eat its own fruit. That's kind of strange, right? I've seen people come and enjoy the fruit that the tree provides. That's the idea of spiritual maturity, right? That the fruit that you bear can be enjoyed by others. Even if it's just beautiful, even if they just get to look at it, what they're doing is they're ascribing the beauty that they see to the Creator. That's what bearing fruit is. Galatians 5, 22 and 24, right? The famous passage that talks about this. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things, there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with his passions and desires. You can't help but when you read this, and if, again, you have your Christ-centered lens on here, you read this, and he's a tree planted by streams of water, and yields its fruit in its season, and its leaves do not wither, and all that he does, he prospers. You can't help but connect that to John chapter 15 when Jesus talks to us, and he tells us, abide in me, and I'll abide in you. And if you abide and remain in me, then you will bear much fruit. He says, as a branch cannot bear fruit by itself, unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. You can't grow spiritually mature in 2025 apart from him. You can't do it. It's as certain as a natural law like gravity. You can't do it without Christ. I love this last one because this is the part that clearly hit me between the eyes. In verse 3, it ends with, and all that this righteous man does, he prospers. This is where it hit me between the eyes. This is not about me, is it? Because I can tell you, every single time that I endeavor to do something right, even if I try and purify my motives and I give it to the Lord in prayer and I do all the right things, right? I can endeavor to do things and sometimes they just don't work out. It just doesn't. No matter how well I prepared, no matter how much I tried so hard, it doesn't work. And yet it says here, this righteous man, in all that he does, he prospers. This is when I know this passage is not about me, it's about him. Because everything that Christ set out to do, he accomplished. He set out to defeat Satan, death, and sin in the grave. He did it. He sets out to release you from the bondage of sin in your life. He does it. He sets out to glorify God, his heavenly Father. He did it. He sets to establish a church and build it upon a ragtag group of guys in Jerusalem. He's done it, and is continuing to do it. Everything Christ sets out to do, he accomplishes. If he endeavors and desires to see you grow mature in 2025, he'll accomplish it. And he does. He does. He desires for you to submit your heart and your will to him so that he can grow you to be more like him, to be mature. He desires that. This tree that is described in Psalm 1, 3, and 4 is beautiful, it's valuable, it's stable, and it's constant. I can't think of four words that better describe who Jesus is. He's beautiful, he's valuable, he's stable, and he's constant. And he can add those things into your life when you submit to him. In a world full of frustrations, as I call it, the Ecclesiastes life, Jesus prospers in everything that he endeavored to do. Now, by contrast, the wicked. You know, I love the poetry of Psalms, and the poet, the writer, gives how many lines in verse 3 to the tree? And it's almost jarring if you read it this way and you think about it, that his description of the wicked is just so short and to the point. There's no description of anything else. There's no beauty in the wicked. Listen to what it says. It says, "The wicked are not so." Wow. You pause and just let that rest for a second. It sends a little bit of a chill down your spine. The wicked are not so. They are like chaff that the wind drives away. I don't have time to unpack this for you, but I'm just going to, this is like one of those spiritual like grenades that you just launch and then you cover your head and say fire in the hole. So I'm going to just launch one. I'm going to let you deal with it on your own later, okay? So here, I'm just telling you straight up. That word for wind in Hebrew is the same for the Spirit of the Lord. So just take that for what it's worth. But the chaff, or like the wind, the Spirit of the Lord, drives them away. So here's the difference. The way of the righteous, beautiful, prosperous, tree, life-giving, chaff. What is chaff? It's literally the worthless bits when you're on the threshing floor that you take with a pitchfork, you toss in the air, and then the wind just takes it away and it's gone. It's nothing. It's not valuable. It's forgotten. Its end just, as soon as it comes up, it goes away. That's the way of the wicked. One short line, they are rootless. The wicked are, they fall away quickly. They are separated with really no fuss. I mean, honestly, it's you pick up some wheat, you toss in the air, the wind blows, and the chaff's gone. Just blows off. Biodegrades. If I was a scientist, I'd probably tell you how fast it biodegrades, and it's probably, knowing God, it probably biodegrades really quickly. But that's all the wicked get. They're rootless, and they fall away. So that's the distinction there for the righteous and the wicked. Now let's look at the next distinction in the final two verses, 5 and 6. The distinction of their destiny and what lies ahead for them, what lies over the horizon. Here's what it says in verse 5. Therefore, because they are the chaff, because they are driven away, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. So let's start with the wicked here. Those who once stood so proud back in verse 1, right? In verse 1, they're able to sit down and judge everything that God does, and they're proud and puffed up and arrogant, thinking they got it all figured out and their way or the highway, right? Now suddenly, those who were once so proud sink and fail to withstand the judgment that they are presented before God in. They can't stand before God. They can't. They can't stand. They can't even make it through this judgment. They were gone. They are blown away. They will perish. What Scripture is trying to tell you in a very succinct, clear manner is that they will not stand in the judgment, and here's where that road, the way, that ends for them. Here's the destination. Here's the horizon. Here's what lies over the hill for them. It's the end. Perish. Gone. Ruin. That's where they go. There's coming a day where the road that the wicked walk ends in ruin. For most of this morning, I've been addressing our church family and trying to say, and if you're a believer too, if you're visiting, right, and you're a believer, I'm addressing grow in some spiritual maturity. I want to stop for a second because I think the text is very clear here to turn and point now and reflect it to you who are walking the way of the wicked without a relationship with Christ. You need to hear, not from me, not from my opinion, but from God's own mouth, that the way that you're walking will end in destruction. You may not see it at this very moment. You may think you've got it all figured out. You may have a lot of other people who are throwing wise counsel into your ears and making you think that you got it figured out, but the end of the road that you walk apart from Christ ends in destruction. You need to heed the warning. You need to hear it. It does not end well. There is no second chance. There is no talking about the ends in perishing, but then you get a second chance, and then God says, okay, it's all good now. No, it ends with destruction, finale, totality, you're gone. You cannot be redeemed. You have to hear that. The way of the wicked will perish. Those are sober words. They're humbling words. Isaiah 2 says it this way, there is coming a day. The Lord of hosts, he has a day picked out. God has a day picked out that is against all that is proud and lofty, all that is lifted up, all the things in this world that try to press down the gospel and try to make believers who are trying to follow Christ with pure intentions, trying to make them seem like they are insignificant and small. They will all be gone. They will be lifted up and they will be brought low. It says, the haughtiness of man will be humbled, the lofty pride of men shall be brought low, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. That's the end of the wicked. The righteous one. The righteous one enjoys God's presence with God's people in God's place. There's no better way to summarize what the righteous get here. That Christ first enjoys God's presence. Does Christ enjoy being with his Father? Absolutely. He existed with him in perfect harmony in eternity past before creation. Does he enjoy God's people, the church? Yes, he does. He wants to be with us. Imagine that. The perfect Savior of the world wants to be with you in God's place, in the perfect heavenly dwelling that he is preparing for us. The righteous one enjoys God's presence with God's people in God's place. So, if we're following Christ and he's applying this to us, can we say the same about our lives? Do we enjoy God's presence? Do we enjoy God's people? Are we looking forward to being with God in his place? It says here, the Lord knows this man, the righteous one. He knows the way of the righteous. This is not just an acknowledging of someone. This is not just, oh, I know that guy. Hey, I know that person by name. This is entering into a deep and loving care of that person. And for you, if you are in Christ, God knows you deeply. The goal is for you to know him deeply. Entering into this type of relationship that is a deep, loving care. God has a deep, abounding, loving care for you. He showed it to you in his Son Christ who dies for you, not just to pay for your sins, but hopefully, as you've been hearing this morning, to pull you into his righteousness, to save you not just from something, but to something. This is the gospel. This is what God wants for each of you. This is what God wants for me. This is the hope that we have as we enter into a new year to grow spiritually mature, that God will bring us along with his Son, that he has a deep, abounding, loving care for you. So I wanted you to think, do I enjoy his presence? Do I enjoy God's people? He died for those people in the church. He died for his bride. He loves them deeply. So you may have some disagreements, but do you love them? Christian maturity speaks to loving your neighbor, loving your brother and your sister. And are you looking forward to God's place? Let me give you two verses to just describe God's place to you before we wrap up. Revelation 22, 3 through 5. There will no longer be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. And night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. That is your home if you're walking with Christ in the way of righteousness. That's your destiny. That's what's on the horizon for you. I don't know when, maybe 2025, maybe years later, but that is your destiny. That's what's on the horizon. A place where you will see him fully face to face and be able to delight in him, and your name will be on his name will be on your forehead. He'll be your light. No even need for a sun. There's no darkness. We'll reign with him forever and ever. That's the way of the righteous. That's the horizon. That's what's over that hill coming for us. The way of the wicked, I said, is not that beautiful. It's destruction. It will perish. But here's the good news, and the hope that you have is that just as we talked about, God's grace gives believers the effort to do these things. God's grace is the effort to change you from the path of destruction you're on and place you on the path of righteousness. It's his grace. And let me just show you one more verse from Revelation that will prove that to you. Revelation 22:17. The Spirit and the Bride say, come. Let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. You can't pay for this water of life. You can't purchase it. You can't do enough to earn it. But God will give it to you free of charge. Grace. You didn't earn it. You don't deserve it. And yet, he paid the price that is required to drink of this water. The price was his son's blood for you. And he paid it. And he paid it in full. You now can come and drink of this water and take of it without price. So, back to our original question that we end with this morning. We're resolved. You're going to make resolutions, but I want you to be resolved, to be determined in your mind to do something. And in 2025, as a church, would we be resolved to grow in spiritual maturity? I was once challenged with this when I joined an internship group at that church I was talking about before, and they challenged us when we first started. They said, make this the holiest year of your life. Church, I'm asking you in 2025, would you resolve to make this the most Christ-like year of your life? Be spiritually mature. You can be growing with him now. Continue to do so in the new year. Fall more in love with him. Delight in his word more. So let me put those four questions in front of you again. As you endeavor to do this resolution, whatever you're going to do in 2025, will it advance your Christian life? Will it grow your trust and your faith in Christ? Does it have the ability or potential to enslave or ensnare you in sin? If so, don't do it. Will this action help you become a mature believer? Will it help other people see Christ more clearly in you? Finally, will this action, whatever you're setting up to do in 2025, will it help your fellow brother and sisters in Christ grow in their faith, knowledge, and love of their Savior? Those are the questions we ask. Those are the questions I pray that help shape us to be resolved to follow him. If you're on the way of the wicked, the call this morning is to come to Christ. Lay down your life, cast your burdens on him, and cry out to him, save me. I give you my life. I surrender it all to you now so that you may move me from the way of the wicked to the way of the righteous. Let's pray together. As the worship team makes their way up, we're going to sing a new song this morning to us as a church. Maybe not new to you, but we haven't sung it together yet. The song is, the God of every grace. As I was reflecting on this song this week, I was talking to my wife and I said, you know, there was a time in worship music when God's grace was always described as a destructive force, like an avalanche or a tidal wave or something like that, to kind of capture the idea of how immense God's grace is. But the problem with those songs is that they are talking about destructive forces of nature. And I get that they can wreck us and it can move us away from our sin. But the beauty that I want you to hear in this song this morning is that there is a God who is worthy and beautiful of your worship because of the grace he has showed to you in Christ. And the same God who counts your tears, he holds your days. Father, we lift our voices to you. God, we confess that there are moments when we desire to walk away from the way of the righteous. But God, we thank you with hearts full of gratitude that your gospel, that your grace, that your Son Christ has given us everything we need to walk in his way. God, may it be our desire this year coming, to be more like you, to be more spiritually mature, to look out for our brothers and sisters in Christ, to reach the lost, to trust you and to know you more. God, we worship you because you are the God of every grace, grace that saves, grace that drives effort. We praise you and worship you now in your Son's beautiful and holy name. Amen.